Genesis 5, or chapter 5, 29 through 32. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks. That's my first time.
Thank you, Christy.
This is a facet of this community that if you stand still long enough, someone will put you to work. And that's a wonderful thing about this place is... really, a lot of what we do is preparing each other and letting God prepare us to serve Him and to proclaim His word when we leave these doors. There are people who are in your life right now who, if you would stop and say, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" There's people in your life right now who will say, "I've been waiting for you to ask that." And so that's what we're about. The worship of God, it's also the preparation of His people. Because we leave these doors and we enter the mission field. But let's pray together and look together at this text. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that so often we miss things that you want to say to us. But you have a way of drawing us back and focusing us in. So, Father, I pray that here we would look more deeply than we have before. We would hear new things because we know that if we will dig, that you will provide treasure. So we ask for your help. We ask for the help of your Spirit. And we ask that you would do a mighty work in our hearts this morning. That you would help us to know where the source of rest and where the source of peace can only be found. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the way that this new world disorder created by human sin, after it, life became much more complicated and much less productive. And this is the situation that we live in. Here we are. But it makes you wonder why people like Lamech, way back in Genesis chapter 5, had the sense that there was coming one who would give rest. Why was there this sense that things were going to get better or things were going to change, that a child would be born who would restore rest to future generations? When I was little, my grandma used to teach us this phrase. It was probably the only little bit of religious instruction that we got. She would say to us, me and my big brother, "The Sabbath is a day of peace and rest." Now, she normally had this outburst of sudden religious devotion on Saturday afternoons when my grandpa, who had worked all week, was trying to sleep. But it started something in me that there is this connection between Sabbath and rest and Sabbath and peace. This whole idea that all these things are connected, and it's a line that you can find and follow throughout the Bible. But I think that maybe this idea of Jesus' coming, giving us rest, seems particularly odd during the Christmas season, the way that we keep it now. I think some of us are caught up in it, and so we become very busy. Others of us are living in concern about the kinds of expectations that come with it. And others of us are tired of resisting it. But the truth of the matter is, however many days into the Christmas shopping season or not, we all need rest. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, right after the first Sabbath of the creation week, God ceased from his works. And we find the first usage of this word Noah, which becomes Noah's name. And we find it in a place that we don't expect. We think that we're going to find it when it speaks of God resting, but the word there is Shabbat. the way that word is used after God rests is when he creates the man, Adam, and he places him, rests him in the garden. You know, in a world where we work until we got a rest, we were created to rest until it was time to work. And we have lived completely backwards ever since. Our goal, our first and primary purpose was to rest in the garden and enjoy God. Even the words used for the kind of work that we were to do in the garden are later used of the Levites regarding worship. And so it was all Sabbath stuff. Rest and worship is what we were created for. To enjoy God is what we were created for. To delight in him and to worship him and to rest in his presence is what we were made for. And no wonder we're hungry for that. Even if you look at the relationship of the man and the woman in the garden, their relationship was very different than relationships now. It was one of love and intimacy. It didn't have self-conscious fear or self-driven force. It was a place of love between humanity and God and between among humanity. You could say that the garden was a place of peace and rest. Now we come to this passage in Genesis chapter 5, and Noah makes this word play. He says that he's going to name his son Noah, which means rest. It also sounds like the word Naham, which means comfort. And Lamech isn't saying this when his son is born, okay? Just to clarify, he's not saying, finally someone to help out with some of the work around here, okay? That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying, great, we've got a newborn, now we can relax. Anyone who believes that just needs to be around a baby. They'll have their illusions lifted right away. So he's got to be saying something else, right? Neither of those are viable options. But Lamech believes that this child is going to give them comfort because the working of the ground has become unbearable. The toil that they lived in is because of our disobedience to God's word. And by using this word toil, and by using this phrase from the ground by which the Lord has cursed, he's pointing us straight back to Genesis 3:17. And what he's saying is this. This child will comfort us by breaking the cycle of sin and the effects of the curse. And the kind of comfort that we need is the kind of comfort that he's going to give. We're finally going to be able to rest. And if you look, this is one of the three comments in this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Remember, I always tell you, don't skip over those genealogies. These three comments basically outline for us God's plan of salvation. The first one, it begins in verses 1 and 2. God created a man in his image, and then Adam had a son in his own image. And the reality expressed here is that though we were intended to be created in the image of God, everyone born ever since Adam is born in the image of Adam who rebelled against God. The image of God in us is broken, but the image of Adam is up and running. So the first one, we are all born sinners, and then we practice. Number two is in verse 24, that Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more. And there are some in the world who will walk with God, and those who walk with God will truly live. And then comes this one more comment that's inserted into this genealogy, these words of Lamech. Finally, one who is born who will give us rest, who will comfort us because of the toil from the ground which the Lord has cursed. There is coming one who will give rest to humanity and break the cycle of the curse and the effects of sin in the world. And those are the three kind of anticipatory pillars of the coming of the Messiah, if you will. And they're underscored in this powerful way that we're longing for this rest giver, and that the effects of the fall include our frustrations and the efforts of our working. And they culminate in this phrase that's uttered 8 times in this genealogy. And then he died. And then he died. That's the new reality after Adam. The new reality we said last week is that ultimately the dust wins. The fall not only affected work and our ability to thrive, it also affected human relationships, frustrating our efforts to love. And instead of selfless giving and serving, we've used, as really it's presented in Genesis 3:16-17, we've used domination and admiration to manipulate and coerce love out of each other, just as we did life from the ground. And it becomes really evident as you flip over the page and start reading Genesis chapter 6. There you find this story of the sons of God seeing that the daughters of men were beautiful and taking them. The sons of God speaks of power. The daughters of men were good or beautiful, your translation might say, is a picture of this adoration. And they took. And anytime you see this phrase in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, saw and took, you know it's bad news. It's the phrase that was used of Eve when she saw and took the fruit from the tree. And so this taking of wives is opposed again to God's intention, because they are for themselves. In contrast, we look at the formula of marriage in Genesis 2, and we see that the man gives himself for her, not takes her for himself. He, in fact, is the one who is to leave his family and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. And it says here that these sons of God, whoever you might think they are, these sons of God took whoever they chose. And you've got to think about the role of parents in ancient marriage. It wasn't to control, but to guide and protect. Parents were involved in the negotiations of courtship, not to coerce the couple, but to make sure the couple didn't coerce each other. God's design is that we have the wisdom and love of his community to help as we form life decisions. But in contrast, what we have are these sons of men dominating these women, choosing them against their will, bypassing the care of the community, and these women can then either flee these arrangements or try and make the most of them. And suddenly we find the prophetic pattern of Genesis 3:16 in full force and brought to new sinful heights. I want us to think about this because in a way our restless lives mirror these lives. And if you look at our lives, you know that coaxing grain from the ground is just as difficult as coaxing love from one another. They're both as unfruitful as they are frustrating. And our post-fall lives are marked by a sense of alienation, like Adam hiding in the garden, and exploitation, fear of exploitation, covering in the garden. And we live a life without the experience so much of the time of the intimacy with each other or with God. We live without the certainty or safety of love. We live lives without peace, and each person who comes along, so much of the time, so many of us say, finally, maybe this one will give me relief, comfort, rest. Here's the catch, though, that anytime I believe that my friendships or my marriage, my relationship with my children, with my parents, anytime I believe that that relationship is meant to satisfy me, I kill that relationship because I'm demanding from someone else what only God can give me. We do this in all kinds of relationships, and what we do is, I want to feel loved, I want to feel significant, I want to feel secure, and so do you. And so what we do is we either demand it from each other or try and coax it out of each other. But neither of us is giving because neither of us has it to give. And the harder we work, the more frustrated we get. And what we do is we don't change our tactics. We just try harder. And we say things like, I deserve it. Or if you love me, then fill in the blank. But to get you to meet my needs in a relationship is a mechanical arrangement that has nothing to do with love. It's idolatry. Our desires become our idols. Idols are demanding, and we become exhausted. There's restlessness in our relationships. There's also restlessness in our work because of the fall. You ever notice that the more we innovate, the harder we work? I'm convinced that computers, the invention of computers, was a conspiracy by nerds like me to keep us in jobs. Most of the things that people do with a computer, you can do with a shoebox and some index cards. But I go to work every day. The more we innovate, the harder we work. Better cars and better roads means longer commutes, right? And some of us dream for those days when you could walk to the store or to the home of your friends, and even our attempts to simplify become more complicated. At the same time, what drives us perhaps even harder is our desire for significance. This generation coming up right now, if you talk to young folks who are leaving college and entering the workforce, all of them have this idea of meaningful work. That's what they long for, is to make some kind of a difference. It's a wonderful mark of a generation. But the reason that I think people long for and even talk about having meaningful work is because they think of their work as being meaningless. They think of what they do as either not contributing or worsening the world around them. And there is so much wasted effort in this world. We become exhausted, chasing utopia on a treadmill, and we're in need of rest. If God's solution was the flood, it doesn't quite seem like it worked. Noah's father wasn't entirely wrong. His words were prophetic and partially fulfilled in Noah. We'd become so wicked and self-seeking and self-indulgent that God determined it necessary to prune back our evil and renew the world through the flood. And while the stockpile for the world's future floated on the ark, creation was wiped out and renewed. And when the waters receded, we see that word again. The ark Noah rested on Mount Ararat. And there Noah came out and he made sacrifice to God. It was a sweet-smelling offering. And God's anger was, and the word is naham, comforted. This is an odd idea. The rest giver not only would give rest to humanity, not only comfort humanity by breaking the cycle of the curse and by lifting the weight of sin from humanity, the rest giver would also give rest to the anger of God, appease the anger of God by making sacrifice for sins. Isn't that striking and startling? You can't help but begin to think that the nativity story is the account of God's rest giver. That this is how the rest giver arrives. And so I want us to look for a couple of minutes. We began to look at this last week, and let's open it up some more. Some pictures of how the cross of Christ, Christ's coming, changes our inner lives, changes our relationships to one another. And I think that we have words that we use for these commonly, but we don't really think about them. And the first one is healing in relationships. The only way that we could be saved from sin is by something very powerfully opposite. A singular act of perfect love. We've had to be saved by a love that was too strong to be dominated and too true to be manipulated. The peace that the world cannot take from us had to come from a love that the world could not show us. Someone who would love in all the ways that we failed to love and then die in our place. Love as pure as it is powerful, this is the love that transforms our relationship. And John tells us how this love was expressed. And we so often read John 3:16, the first little phrase, houtos gar, we read it as quantitative, but it's actually, I think, instrumental. It's this, the idea is this, this is how God loved the world. You want to see how? This is how. He gave his son. This is the way that he did it. He loved the world by giving his son so that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. The cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are God's means of loving you. Our attempts to squeeze love out of others has destroyed us and them, but God was willing to experience death and destruction to pour love into us. This is love that bridged heaven and earth to pursue you and conquered death to save you. It's like water that quenches your deepest longing, and you can't earn it, you can't buy it, and the only way you can receive it is by quitting all your efforts to do it yourself. It's love that, not like the love you tried to earn, which will always be elusive, tainted, and insufficient. Jesus offers you rivers of living water springing up to eternal life. He satisfies your thirst for love so that the love that you have you can pour into others. Outside of Jesus, we try to steal love in order to fill our emptiness. In Jesus, you overflow with love out of his fullness. Relationships are changed. The other one is this: a rest from our labors. And we use this word redemption, and I don't think we always know what it means. The idea is to buy back. But when you've bought something back, you have removed it from the red into the black, and its value has returned. Something that seems worthless, like a can. I always tell the story of walking through Bangor, Maine, and seeing this thing that said Redemption Center. I thought, oh, must be a church. That sounds great. I want to go. And walking in, it was full of all these empty cans. Like, well, it must be a church for cans. But no, what they do, you know, you have 5 cents. Your can, the throwout, becomes valuable when you bring it to the Redemption Center. You and I were a bunch of empty cans. And God saw us. And he picked us up. And he said, this is going to be a treasure. This is valuable. And because he was willing to pay for it, he upped the ante on our lives. And everything that was worthless before became valuable because it was loved by God. This is redemption. This is a restoration of your value. Some of us spend so much time working so that we can be remembered in eternity. No matter how much you work, you will never be remembered in eternity. But the cross of Christ shows that you were remembered by eternity. Your significance never rests in what you've done. And if it did, I know I would be at a deficit. If I'm remembered for what I've done, for everything I've done, I needed to be wiped out. This is the wonderful thing. Your significance rests in what Christ has done for you. The King of the universe shaped history to save you. Christ came and he sought you because he believed that you were worth seeking and saving. That is why the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Love. Redemption. There's also, in this rest giver, there's this rest from religion. All of us are working in some way. We fall into it even in spite of our excellent theology and our best intentions. We're working either to prove to God that we really are okay, or we're working to get God's approval in some way. This is the treadmill of religion, and so many of us are on it. And so many of us walk around with guilt, saying, if I just had a better prayer life, if I just read my Bible more, I'd be more spiritual. You're not spiritual because you read your Bible. You're spiritual because God has put his spirit in you. That's what a spiritual person is, a person indwelt by God's spirit. You may read your Bible because you're spiritual, but you're not spiritual because you read your Bible. So what we do is this. We try and fix ourselves, and we spend this incredible amount of time washing. All of us are like Lady Macbeth in some way or other, crying out, out, damned spot, as we scrub and we scrub at something that no one else can see, thinking if we could just get that taken care of, maybe God would love us. And we've begun at it from the wrong end. We're trying to do something that we can't do. But Jesus came. He came a rest giver like Noah, and he would give rest to humanity and continue life by sheltering us from the judgment of God towards all wickedness. What he would do is he would give rest to God's anger by making sacrifice and satisfying God's anger towards our sin. But this rest is only available to those who will get on board. If you weren't in the ark, you couldn't escape the flood. If you're not in Christ, you can't escape God's righteous anger. Peter compares these in the ark to believers who have been baptized. And this is what he says. We're baptized in Christ's death and raised from the water to new life. Like those in the ark, the waters of God's judgment became for those who are in God's shelter the waters of cleansing and renewal. Here's one thing that you cannot do in your do-it-yourself list. You can't baptize yourself. It doesn't work. It's always passive. You were baptized. And it's a picture that the cleansing that you need is cleansing that only God can do. And only the blood of Jesus will suffice. Religion consists of trying to wash yourself. But in Christ, God was washing you. He cleanses. He forgives. He heals. He renews. You cease from your efforts. He does the work. You repent. He repairs. What Lamech saw in part, Mary and those who have lived after her saw in full. This child will give us comfort. Isaiah looked forward sometime after Isaac and said, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Perhaps we need rest in our relationships. We've started at the wrong end. We've not started with the end in which God loves us, and that's the foundation from which we live, so that we can give to others, so we can pour into others. We've been trying to draw from them. We've been trying to draw from ourselves. We've found that we hear our buckets clank at the bottom of empty wells. Perhaps today is the day to drop your bucket into the well that will spring up to living water leading to eternal life. Perhaps it's the day to drink more deeply of Jesus. Some of us are running for significance, to make a difference, to make a change. And those may be good intentions, but maybe underneath them are this desire to say, see, I'm worth something. There's nothing that you can do to add to the value that God already places upon you. He was willing to bankrupt heaven to purchase you. Perhaps this morning we need to start at the right end and recognize that in Christ we've been redeemed. But above all, this rest of religion. Perhaps you are working to please God. Perhaps you are trying to save yourself. Perhaps you're trying to make yourself right. The invitation this morning is to come unto Jesus, you who are weary and heavy laden, and you'll find rest, rest for your souls. That's what he offers you. So won't you come to him? Let him cleanse you of your sin and make you new. I don't know what God desires to do in you this morning, but let's pray together. Father, thank you for a faithful cry from long ago that's still real and alive today. We thank you for the coming of your Son, that we might be forgiven and healed, cleansed, and redeemed, that we might be a people for your possession. Thank you, Lord.